First Kings chapter 16. I had a good time studying this chapter and a half that we're going to study Monday and Tuesday. I thought, you know, this is going well. And then Wednesday came today, and I thought, I really have to cut this down to what I'm actually going to talk about, not all these rabbit trails I'm thinking about. So we're going to start on 1 Kings 16, verse 28. 16, verse 28. 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 28. And we'll read down to 34. So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. And Ahab his son reigned in his stead. And in the 38th year of Asa king of Judah began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethlehemite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates of thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. So by way of introduction, we find out that Ahab comes to power, his father's Omri, and he rules for 22 years. We're told that he did more evil than any king before him. Not only did he do great evil, but he married a pagan princess, Jezebel, who worshipped a false god, Baal. Now, this was common practice even in England, where a monarch will marry off a son or a daughter, and it'll either be a neighbor or a rival country that you go to war with a lot, and this is a way to promote peace. Well, Jezebel the king married, Ahab the king married Jezebel the princess of the next door neighbor, Phoenicia, which is the northwest neighbor of Israel. And this is a split kingdom at this point. And the Bible says that he considered the sins of Jeroboam, which was setting up rival places to Jerusalem to worship, a light thing, very trivial. And why does the Bible say this? It's because when he married Jezebel, she expanded this Baal worship throughout the land, forcibly. We find out later in the chapter that she kills the prophets of Israel and persecutes those that believe in the true God. So, evil is reigning. We even find out, kind of as a top to this pile of evil, in 34, that a man named Hiel, the Bethlehemite, rebuilds Jericho. Now, when Joshua and the people of Israel circle Jericho and they defeat it, they say Rahab and her house, they burn the city down. And in Joshua 6:26, he says, don't rebuild the city. And if you rebuild the city, you're going to lose two of your sons, whoever does rebuild the city. And in verse 34, it tells us Hiel loses both his sons, Abiram and Segub. And we find out that it was the word of the Lord through Joshua, which we don't have in Joshua. So do we get the sense of evil reigning? The king and queen are not only unbelievers and ungodly, but they also persecute those that do believe. On top of that, somebody goes directly against the promise of Joshua, who they just decades and hundreds of years earlier promised, don't do this thing, and they go directly against that. An earlier king of Israel wrote that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people, in Proverbs 14:34. So we come to verse 1 of chapter 17, and we meet Elijah. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab. Now, we don't get much of a backstory on Elijah. All we get is Elijah the Tishbite. And I looked up Elijah the Tishbite. Not much on Tishbite. basically what they're saying is they think the land of Tishbe was to the east of Jordan, not far from where he would have to hide in verse 3 by the brook Cherith. But that's all we know. He said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now we need to realize what Elijah's name means. Elijah's name means Jehovah is God. So he comes up to Ahab, says, "Hi, I'm Elijah. Jehovah is God. As the Lord Jehovah, God of Israel lives." He tells that Ahab that Jehovah is God. Israel's only God is Jehovah, and the only God that is alive is Jehovah. So, in the negative sense, Elijah tells Ahab, this Gentile wife of yours, who brought in this religion, it's foreign, you're false, and your God is dead. This is what he's telling Ahab at the time. But look at the next phrase. Before whom I stand. Who's he standing before? He's standing before God. And this is what he wants to inform Ahab of. Now, this phrase, before whom I stand, is found 4 times in the Bible as a quote. And it's told by 2 men, Elijah and Elisha. Elijah tells Ahab of the audience. His audience was... He was simply acknowledging that the God that Ahab rebelled against was there. He would approve or disapprove of what Elijah said. He's saying, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand. By inference, he's saying, oh, by the way, Ahab, you stand before him too, because he's the only judge, because he's the only living God. Elijah showed an acute awareness of God's presence and his holy standard. He feared God before men. Jesus tells us in Matthew 10:28 that we should not fear them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So the question is, who do we fear more? Do we fear men more, or do we fear God? Do we realize that our audience before whom we stand is God, no matter what interaction we're in? God hears and sees every idle word that we say. So we see the fear of God that Elijah presents. In Psalm 19:9, it says that the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. There's a consistent purity of God's justice. The way God sees things is the way we should see things. God is a consistent judge. What we do is we find loopholes and excuses for our favorite sins, and you say, well, you know, that's okay. I can handle this much sin in my life. God handles no sin, and God is a consistent judge. The fear of God is clean. It is pure. It is with integrity. In Proverbs 1:7, it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Have you ever met somebody that you couldn't tell anything new to? They knew everything, no matter what the subject. You could change the subject. You know, my barber's like this. I don't know where he comes up with the topics that he does. I just sit down and put my head in front of him, and he just comes up with the... You know, and he's an expert in whatever topic he brings up. The economy, barbers, sports, music. He's an expert in everything. Well, the Bible says the fools, you know, they refuse instruction. They refuse any wisdom coming their way. They're the source of instruction. So let me give you an example. Say we're playing softball. And I hit the ball, and instead of running to first, I run to third. You know, it's my sincere belief that the real way to play baseball or softball is to run clockwise around the diamond, not counterclockwise. If I run to third, I may enjoy my run. They're throwing to first, the other team. I'm going to have a good time. But at the end of my run, the umpire is going to say, you know what, you're out. Why is that? Well, because there's rules to the game. When we fail to understand that there are rules to the life we live, we are doing the same thing. In a sense, God is our umpire. At the end of our lives, we're going to find out what we did right and what we did wrong. The world is running to third base. That's all they're doing. They don't understand that you're supposed to run to first. And there's going to be a day where God judges those that disobey him. The fear of the Lord enables us to have a basic understanding of who controls and judges this world. Ahab had broken God's rules, especially for an Israelite king, and the punishment was a drought. You see, as a false god, Baal was given credit for the water underneath the earth and all the rain that fell. It's a disgusting cult, and I don't want to get into the details, but they credited Baal for all that. So what God did was he turned off the water. He said, okay, let's find out who's the living God and who's a fake God. So, Elijah, verse 2, gets the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. So before we get to this point, last point, we saw the fear of God. Elijah showed that he had the fear of God. Now we see that the movement of God. Elijah runs this time, not because he's scared, because the word of the Lord comes to him and says, you need to go hide. Not because God is worried that he's not going to be in control. This is part of God's plan. He sends Elijah east, past Jordan, to a brook, Cherith. This is a desert place. There's not a when there's not a drought, there's still it's desert place. And God provided for his basic needs. Now, God had provided for his people in the desert before. If you remember, when they were wandering in the wilderness, they had manna. There was a time when they had quail. And God had provided water that came out of rocks. So God always provided for his people. Maybe Elijah had Psalm 37 in mind as he ran. It says, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not into thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Do you see a pattern there in those two passages? We have to trust first, and then God supplies. In Psalm 37, we trust in the Lord in the Lord and do good, and verily thou shalt be fed. In Proverbs, we trust in the Lord with all our heart, and he shall direct thy paths. These were the paths that God had for Elijah to go. So must we trust in God first, and God will establish and provide for us. Now the brook dried up in verse 7. Was there something that Elijah did wrong? Didn't do anything wrong. It was time for him to move on. And so the will of God for us sometimes has us move on. There's no wrong reason for to move on, but God, that was his plan for his life. Verse 8, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So where is he going to go? Right now he's on the east side of Jordan, and he's got to go to Zidon. Now Zidon, if you look at, back at 1 Kings 16, verse 31. So you believe me. Skip down to that he took the wife of Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the who? Zidonians. So Zidonians live in Zidon, right? So God sends Elijah to the home country of Jezebel. The particular source, you see, there's many different types of Baal worship. Jezebel took her type, became queen of Israel, and spread that type. God sends Elijah from the east side of Israel all the way to the northwest, to the heart of where this Baal worship is done. And he meets a widow woman. And God tells Elijah what to do. And so he arose, verse 10 of 17, so he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the woman, widow woman was there gathering the sticks. And he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thy hand. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, notice that, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse, and behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, so that we may eat it and die. So how was Baal treating those that were following him? Well, this widow woman was ready to die. She was going to have her last meal, and she was going to starve to death. Evidently, this is a small picture of what we can see of the extent of the starvation, the extent of the drought. Now, in California, with our winter, we're not going to have a drought for a while. But it puts people in a very dark place, in a very morbid place. And this widow woman was there. So Elijah asks her something. He asks her for verse 13. And Elijah said to her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it to me, and after make for thee and for thy son. So, this, you know, I've heard this many times, that Elijah asked her to give all her bread to him. But if you read it, Elijah just says, I'll take a little cake first, bring it to me, and after make for thee and for thy son. So he wasn't taking all her bread. She was going to split it in two between her and her son. He's just asking her to split it into three, and I'll take a third. So it does take her faith to do this, because if she cuts her food intake, that increases the time that she's going to die quicker, right? For thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Remember, he's not in Israel. The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. So these three did eat many days. Pastor likes to quote Psalm 84:11. I would just like to contrast it with the followers of Baal were starving. But Psalm 84:11 says that God withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. If you notice those that follow false gods today, they have no hope because their gods are false. They have ears, but they can't hear. Will God do the same for us that he did for Elijah and this widow woman? If he calls me or you to some dangerous place, will he provide for me? Or, you know, do I have to save up a lot of money and, you know, wear a flak jacket and be ready to defend myself? Well, Philippians 4:19 says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. A lot of times we think of this as material things. But you have a need to breathe. You have a need for clothing. You have a need for shelter. But my God shall supply all your need. So we see that God moves people. God used Elijah and he moved him to a different spot. We saw the fear of God. And finally we see the power of God in verse 17. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? I don't think she has a bitter spirit here. I think she's asking out of an honest heart. She's seen God work in her food and supply her need. If you look at the phrase, Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance? She's offering an excuse, or not an excuse, but a reason that her son is judged. You have to remember this whole region is being judged for their idolatry. And she gives it as an honest reason. She's asking honestly. She's asking the man of God, Elijah. And he doesn't know. In verse 19, he says, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode. So he lived on the roof, probably, and laid him on his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And again, I don't think this is a bitter or a complaining spirit that Elijah has. I think he's honestly and humbly, meekly saying, Is this the time for the boy to die? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. So he cries and prays for this child. He prays for mercy. And in verse 22 it says, And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And here again we see another contrast between Baal and Jehovah. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. The true God is the one who hears. 2 Samuel 22:7, David is speaking, In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter his ears. Psalm 3:4, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. 1 Peter 3:12, For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. So my question is, why do we struggle with prayer? Why do we have to describe it as work? Why is it so hard for us? Is it because we forget how well God hears our prayers? Oftentimes, if we don't have a prayer request answered, we start to doubt that, you know, this whole prayer thing's really working. If you take a look at the Bible and see what what God's Word says about how well He hears us, I think your attitude would change. We see that the boy is revived. In Hebrews 11:35, it mentions an unnamed woman receiving their dead raised to life again. And most commonly, it's assigned to this woman and another woman, Elisha's, where he raises another boy. Their faith in the man of God is rewarded by a miracle of God. The mother, let's keep reading, and Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord, Jehovah, in thy mouth is truth. The mother sees the power of the true God and proclaims Elijah a speaker of truth. Now this was a resurrection. This boy was dead, and God brought him back to life through Elijah. Now, can that happen today? Well, spiritually, it can. Let me quote for you a verse. And you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. See, this is a spiritual resurrection. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made alive, together with Christ. So there are spiritual resurrections all the time. Each time somebody gets saved, it's a miracle. You've heard that phrase before. In Ephesians 2, 1, 4 through 5, we see that God, in His love, resurrects us from death, spiritually. And how grateful we should be. So what lessons do we learn from this passage? First, we are to fear God, remembering that He is the final judge, and He is in every audience, in every room that we're in. Second, we are to trust God. We trust God first, then He supplies our need. Third, we are to pray and see God answer. And ultimately, we're to follow the only true living God. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You for the ability of You to hear us. We thank You, Lord, that You are the true God. We thank You, Lord, for the Word of God that tells us about You. We pray, Lord, that we would prioritize prayer in our lives and see it as You have described it to us in Your Word. We pray tonight for Pastor O. We pray for the Stemlers. And we pray that for the funeral tomorrow, that You would open ears, soften hearts, that the Word would go forth, and then folks would get saved. We pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.